And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith.
Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
But I have a few things against you.
You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality.
So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Good morning, C3. My name's Brad Morello. I'm the director of community groups, biblical counseling here, and so overjoyed to get to take the Word of God and open it up to us this morning. Let's jump right into it. Thank you for those in our body who read the Word of God to you. We're trying to include our body and different things like that online just to keep a sense of community here. I want to start off today's sermon by making a news announcement. The announcement is that we are in the midst of a pandemic. A pandemic. What's a pandemic? It's a disease prevalent over the entire country, or in this case, over the entire world, over the entire globe. Now, while you're thinking to yourself, that's not news. Brad, I've heard about COVID-19 every day for the last few months. I'm here this morning to propose to you that there's another pandemic that's been ravaging our globe for the last 20 plus years. In fact, this pandemic that I'm talking about is something much scarier, much more threatening to us than COVID-19 ever could be. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body." You see, COVID-19, as unpleasant as it is, as much damage as it has done, it is impotent to our souls. It can cause major problems with our bodies, and of course, some of us know people who have passed away because of it. And it's tragic in those respects. But praise be to God. God holds us in His hand, and it cannot take our faith. But this other pandemic that I just brought up is something that generally bypasses our body, and it heads straight for our soul. It's determined to kill our desire for Christ, to destroy our marriages, to destroy our families, and ultimately to cause us to hate ourselves and despise ourselves. It's far more dangerous than anything we've experienced in 2020. What pandemic am I referring to? I'm referring to internet pornography. In a sense, it is its own pandemic. It is a disease prevalent over the entire world. And how prevalent is it? Well, Gary Wilson did a TED Talk back in 2012. He said researchers went to go study the impact of pornography amongst college-age young men. In order to do this type of research project, they need two groups, a control group and an experimental group. The control group, ideally, these are men who have never experienced internet pornography. And of course, the second group, they have used it and they have experienced it. And then you compare the two groups and what it does to your brain and things like that. They had to shut down the research project. Why? Because they could not find any young college-aged men who weren't using internet pornography. It's that prevalent. George Barna did some research recently on teenagers or young people. And he said when they speak about pornography with their friends, 90% of teenagers ages, say, 13 to 17, and 96% of young people ages 18 to 24 say they talk about pornography in a neutral, accepting, or even encouraging way. Only 1 in 20 young adults And 1 in 10 teens say that their friends think viewing pornography is bad. And lest you think that this sermon is only for men or only for young men, more research is being done these days on women and their exposure to porn and the temptation of porn. George Barna reports that 33% of women ages 13 to 24 seek out internet pornography at least once per month. In another less scientific study, a Christian female blogger conducted a pretty large survey where she asked tons of ladies, mostly Christian ladies, about sexual temptations that they face. 90% said they face some type of sexual temptation on a daily basis. Now, certainly, I believe that numbers like these drop once you get into a church situation like ours that seems very clear that this is not appropriate for the people of God. But we shouldn't dare to be so naive to think it's not a problem. It certainly is a problem for some, maybe even for many. Now let's get to our text today, because I think it has a lot to do with sexual immorality and pornography and the purity of our minds. We've been studying the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus, through John the Beloved, is writing letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And our goal today, as we come to verses 12 through 17, the church in Pergamum, our goal today is to learn how we can pursue sexual purity and persevere in our faith, persevere in our holiness in the midst of an impure society. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 12. And Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now let's start with this word Pergamum, the city named Pergamum. It is a modern-day city you can actually go to and visit. It's in Turkey, and the modern-day name is Bergama. That is the Turkish version of its ancient Greek name. Now, Christians in this city of Pergamum, they experienced incredible pressure and persecution from the society around them due to the city's heavy focus on pagan worship and traditional Greco-Roman religious life. They had 4 different sort of religions there. First and foremost, the most important was the emperor cult. In other words, they would be worshiping the emperor at the temple set up for him. There was a loyalty test. At least once a year, you had to go to the statue of Caesar and burn incense. At one time in Pergamum, they had 3 different temples just for emperor worship. Secondly, they had another pagan god, Dionysus. The worship of this god, this was the god of vegetation, the god of wine, the god of ecstasy. A third god that was worshipped there in Pergamum was Asclepius. He was the god of healing, and snakes were his symbol. So Christians must have found this cult particularly revolting, especially his temples, which were just infested with tons and tons of snakes. Yes, Indiana Jones, anyone? And fourth, in this city there was an altar built to Zeus. Zeus was the god of Greek mythology who threw lightning bolts, and possibly because this altar to Zeus was set up there in this city, that's why later on it is referred to as Satan's throne, maybe. Well, we'll elaborate a little more on Pergamum later. But right now I want to move to the second part of verse 12, which says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is a bit of an ominous beginning. It's not as comforting as the letter to Ephesus and Smyrna. It foretells problems within this young church, problems of compromise. But as is typical, Jesus starts with the positive things that they're doing. So commendations, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus starts off and he says, "I know." And this know has the sense of sort of an experiential. I know what you're going through. I know how revolting it is to live among this paganism. I know what it's like to receive pressure, to be tempted. Jesus lived. He became flesh. He lived on our earth. He was tempted in every way that we were. He knows what it's like to be constantly bombarded with all kinds of temptation, to live an impure life. He's comforting his flock in their distress. He knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. What does this mean? Satan's throne? Is there an actual throne? Certainly, Satan is a spiritual figure, and so I don't think this is a physical throne. Possibly, Satan has his base of operations there in Pergamum. Maybe. It's hard to say. Most likely, this is called the throne where Satan dwells because this was the first city in Asia Minor that had a temple dedicated to emperor worship. It was sort of the center of emperor worship in all of Asia Minor. It also had the altar to Zeus, which maybe was referring to that. In any case, make no mistake about it, C3, Satan is real. This is not just crazy type of theology. It's biblical. Jesus mentioned Satan time after time after time. And if we want to have our theology and our church and do it all by neglecting Satan and his efforts, we're naive and we're foolish and we're bound to suffer because of it. Satan's goal is to cause Christians to stumble, to get them discouraged, to cause them to doubt the veracity of God's word, and to ultimately give up on their faith. He will settle for nothing less. And so this is what the Christians in this particular city were up against. So keep reading through verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. I love this word, hold fast. It's the Greek word krateo. And literally elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated as to grab, to arrest, to seize, or to cling to. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Peter and John, of course, healed that crippled man. And after he was healed, he clung to Peter and John. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what the church in Pergamum is doing in the midst of persecution. This is what you and I are called to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and to not let go, to persevere. Now, the good news is that if you read the rest of the Bible, you know that us staying united to Christ is not only dependent upon our strength and our clinging. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said, I give them, my disciples, eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's got a grasp on us. He is not going to let go. Or Romans 8, 38 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So let that comfort your hearts this morning. But also, please pay attention to the Word of God where Jesus commends this church for clinging to Him. And that's exactly what we're called to do this morning. And then he brings up Antipas, the faithful witness. This is exactly how Jesus described himself in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And brothers and sisters, oh, how we should long to have this same title be placed on us. That he would mention your name and behind it put faithful witness. How precious. Antipas was the first to suffer martyrdom there in Pergamum, most likely because he refused to worship the emperor, refused to burn incense at Caesar's statue. So how did he die? Well, tradition says he died by being put in a hollowed out bronze bull, and they lit a fire under it until he burned to death. This was in Domitian's day. Brothers and sisters, painful? Of course. Tragic? You bet. But another way of looking at it, a relatively short moment of affliction prepared for Antipas an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Oh, for all of eternity, he has his name written in the Bible as a faithful witness. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Are you willing to suffer for him like this or in other ways to stay true to his name, to stay true to his word? In our situation today in America, especially in our city, we will most likely not face this type of martyrdom. But oh, for hearts of faith to be committed to Jesus Christ and his cause, no matter what the cost. Tertullian, of course, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This happened 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening today all over the world. Brothers and sisters, if we have chosen to become Christians because we wanted a peaceful, safe, worry-free life, we've chosen the wrong religion. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3 says. Antipas knew that, so did many in Pergamum who held fast the name of Jesus Christ, despite that city being the location of Satan's throne. So these are high praises and wonderful commendation from the risen Lord. Oh, the church must have been so pleased to hear the beginning of this letter and then verse 14. But I have a few things against you. A few things against them. Wait a second. This is the church that's suffering persecution. This is the church that's already had at least one martyr and probably others. This is the oppressed. This is the victim. Can you come out and rebuke the victim? No human is 100% Christ-like. No church is perfect. We all have room to grow. Proverbs say, rebuke a wise man and what? He will love you. Oh, we all need to be open to Christ and to his word and to his rebuke so that we can pursue purity, so that we can see the sin within and repent of the sin within. What did Christ have against them? Verse 14, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. There's compromise here, isn't there? The city's paganism and their culture prompted this. Pergamum's various religions and different gods, they all kind of syncretized, and they all kind of blended together a little bit. And no doubt, some of the pagans felt like they could just take Jesus and add him to their list of deities so that they could be well protected to have a nice fire insurance policy. Obviously, there were some in the church that felt the same way. Yes, I've chosen to follow Jesus, but I don't want to give up on all of these other idols. So how specifically did they compromise in this church? They held to the teaching of Balaam. Same word here, to hold, to cling, to grasp, to seize. This is not kind of a single instance of doctrinal compromise or some type of moral failure. This is a group in the church that refuses to give up on unbiblical beliefs and sinful practices. They're clinging to it. It seems to include the Nicolaitans as well, which we kind of looked at 2 weeks ago. So why does he mention Balaam here and Balak? Well, we don't have time to go back and to review that entire story. I'll let you do that later on today. It's found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. The short of it is Balak, a king, hired Balaam, a prophet, not a Jewish prophet, but a prophet nonetheless, to curse Israel. And so Balaam, happy for the money, a prophet ready to profit, he tried to curse Israel three separate times, and each time Yahweh, the God of all the earth, would not permit it. And Balaam just had to say to Balak, I'm sorry, I have tried, I cannot overrule the God of the universe. And so after failing in chapters 22 through 24, you finally get to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 2. And there it says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods." And so Balaam knew he could not curse those people that God had blessed. And so apparently he worked with Balak to develop another scenario, another strategy. And that was to tempt God's people, the Israelites, to go in with all of these prostitutes and commit sexual immorality, and then to eat food sacrificed to their false gods, their idols. And it worked. They seduced the Israelites. They drew them in, and they quickly left their God, the one and only true God. And so I think you can see the parallels between Balaam and Balak and the Israelites, and of course, Revelation chapter 2, the church in Pergamum. They began to practice sexual immorality. Now, all kinds of immoralities were associated with the Greco-Roman gods. Especially through the influence of these fertility cults, prostitution became just a very important part of their religious life. And so maybe you've heard this term, temple prostitute, before. It was estimated in Corinth, a city not too far away from Pergamum, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. This was a part of their religious worship. And this explains in part what's behind the restrictions. If you go to Acts 15 and you see the First Jerusalem Council, the restrictions that they put on the churches everywhere included food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. My understanding is that some in this church in Pergamum failed to make a clean break from their past. And as a result, they have carried the sinful behavior into their Christian life. Or possibly, if they had repented and broken from this past, they have slid back into it. They have begun to conform to the world around them. Furthermore, the leadership of this church in Pergamum didn't apparently think this was a big problem. Maybe they thought, this is not a hill worth dying on. These practices, we'll just overlook them in order to keep the peace. We don't want to be an overly legalistic church, I can hear them say. As a result, Jesus is not pleased. He's holding this against them. Brothers and sisters, the church is responsible for its own purity. If there's any sense or any act of sexual immorality taking place in the church that we become aware of, oh, the church must act. It must act for the honor of the name of Jesus and for our own testimony and purity. Now, though the text mentions food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality here, I want to concentrate our time this morning on the topic of immorality. If these seven churches are paradigmatic for the church throughout all the ages, do we see churches compromising today in the area of sexual purity? I think it's easy to see, right? Mainline churches, traditional churches, more and more are jettisoning the social mores of yesterday, and they're accepting unbiblical sexual standards imposed upon them by the culture around us. Now, that would be just too easy to bash them for the next 20 minutes. But we're called to examine ourselves. Evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, Bible-loving churches are increasingly relaxing their standards of holiness in this area. Some are turning a blind eye to couples who are sleeping together and not married. Some churches are condoning, sometimes even celebrating, entertainment that graphically depicts sexual immorality. Some churches make very little effort to help its members who are enslaved in internet pornography or other forms of sexual immorality. And then finally, many churches fail to bring about church discipline when it's clearly warranted. Now, brothers and sisters, before I get too far into this topic of sexual immorality and calling myself and our church to sexual purity, I think by way of reminder, it's helpful to state that sex is a good and beautiful gift from God. I've heard too many stories of those raised in biblical conservative churches that overly emphasize the evils of sexual immorality, and as a result, they grow up thinking sex is this terrible thing. These churches rarely highlighted and celebrated the beauty of sex and the gift that it is from God. Oh, may we never forget that. That's clearly taught in the Bible. It is true that the Bible highlights sexual immorality quite often simply because it's such a temptation and a struggle for many of Christ's followers. If sex is such a wonderful and beautiful thing and a gift of God, what's the problem? Why is it such a problem for the world and even for the church? Well, as I've heard Matt Chandler say before, sex is a great gift, but it makes a terrible God. Because of our fallenness, many of us are tempted to idolize it, and we seek to satisfy our sexual desires outside of God's good plan of marriage. The key problem here is that we struggle with an orientation towards lust, where we're always trying to get, we're always trying to take, we're always trying to satisfy ourselves, meet our needs. We're always thinking about ourselves. And so we approach the whole topic of sex in this way. Whereas what God calls us to, what His Word calls us to, is love, which is the exact opposite. It's giving. It's seeking to please others. It's seeking to bless others. It's seeking to give joy to others. This is the purpose of sex. Even within a healthy marriage, even within a godly marriage, the two members, the husband and the wife, sometimes can begin to think in selfish terms in this area. And we've got to always come back to the Word of God, and we've always got to get before the Lord in prayer and say, examine my heart and my mind and see if there be any evil way in me. Of course, we spent 11 years overseas, and as a result, we were in so many airports. And I remember when my kids were little, they would love to go to the airport, and many of those airports had those moving sidewalks, right? Where instead of just walking all the way down the terminal, you could stand on the moving sidewalk and it would just take you where you wanted to go. Well, of course, what my kids love to do, especially when the airports were not very busy, is they love to get on it going backwards. They would get on the moving sidewalk and they would run as fast as they can and see if they could make progress. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I feel like our flesh and the devil and this world is like that moving sidewalk that's always taking us backwards. And the only way to make progress is to depend upon the Holy Spirit and to draw near to God and to receive His grace and His strength so that we can walk forward. Possibly we could even run and we could make progress and we could somehow overcome this inertia that's always dragging us backwards. What's my point? My point is this: if we're not active in our Christian faith, if we're not zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not pursuing Him with all of our heart, if we are standing still, we will be sucked into this world. That's what Romans 12:2 is all about. My brothers, offer up your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. That's passive. It's saying the world is working on us in order to draw us to be just like them. But we have to rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the pull of this world and to be different, to be pure, to have a beautiful testimony. I think this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. Brothers and sisters, there's a model, there's an example for us. Especially in the area of sexual purity, we need to fight. What is the biblical standard related to sexual purity? I think Ephesians 5:3 is probably the best verse where Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." I like the NIV even a little bit better when it says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." Now, while this ongoing fight for purity might feel heavy this morning and daunting to those of us who want to be Christ-like, here's my encouragement to us this morning. Abide in Jesus Christ. Cling to Christ. Cling to His name. I encourage you to rest in Christ and to know that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Humble yourselves. Receive God's grace daily. Allow Him to renew your mind daily. Stay near to Him, and the devil must flee. This emphasizes the importance of a daily time with the Lord, a quiet time in prayer, in the Word, just like food. If we don't eat food, pretty soon we're going to be weak. Same with the Word of God, the bread of life. Now, while the Bible typically defines sexual immorality as having sex outside the confines of marriage, so that would be fornication before you're married, and then, of course, adultery after you're married with someone other than your spouse, Jesus did make it clear we can be sexually immoral in our thought life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's why I want to bring up the topic of internet pornography. Now, I think the adultery you commit in your mind versus the adultery that's committed physically, biblically, are a little bit different. Different consequences, different severity. But it's clear that they both fall under the category of sexual immorality. Internet pornography is, we've already said, in a sense, its own pandemic. We've already listed some statistics. The destructive nature of internet pornography, we could just list a few things. Number one, it turns people into sinfully hedonistic people, reinforcing our desire just to live for ourselves and our own pleasure. Pornography objectifies people, especially women. It dehumanizes them. It turns them into objects or property to be used and discarded at will. It kills our ability to relate to other people in an emotionally and physically healthy way. It triggers addictive cycles. And last, it's just unfulfilling. Those who are addicted to it, they always need something new, different, better, more exotic. It's like drinking salty water when you're thirsty. As soon as the water is gone, you're parched and you immediately need more water. It's even worse than the condition was before. It does not satisfy. Oh, there have been so many people to destroy their families, their marriages, their lives, until they just figured it out. It's better to do things God's way. God's way is so much better. He's so much wiser than us. There is a way that seems right to a man. In the end, it leads to death. So for those who are caught in some sort of sexual immorality, for those who feel trapped by it, enslaved to it, what's God calling us to do? Chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, repent." Repent. Metanoia. Have a change of mind is what the Greek word literally means. Jesus begins by addressing our inner man. Sometimes when we think about internet pornography, we begin to think, or any kind of sexual immorality, we immediately think about behavior. Oh, let's get some kind of internet filter on your computer, on your phone. Let's make it hard for you to access it. Let's try to protect our kids so they don't accidentally stumble into it. Yes, yes, and yes, those are good ideas and they have a place. But if all we do is try to protect people and change their behavior and protect the outward man, and you never quite deal with the inner man, sooner or later, when those external barriers are gone, say when the kids leave for college, it will bust open in a flood of iniquity. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from where? From within. And they defile a person." Let's deal with the heart. The only thing that will protect us from this world and its corrupt system and its corrupt view of sexuality is a love for Christ that far surpasses anything this world has to offer. And if that's not how we're shepherding our kids and talking to them, they don't have a hope of resisting some of these sins once they leave our home. Repentance means to change your mind, to change your beliefs, to change your thinking, to change your expectations. Psalm 97, verse 10. "Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil." Brothers and sisters, do you hate the sin of sexual immorality? Are you disgusted when you fall into it? Are you disturbed when your mind or your eyes linger on a certain image for too long in the grocery store or when you're on the internet? We've got to start by hating this and realizing that as a follower of Christ, that's not who I am. That's not what I do. Oh, let those who love the Lord hate evil. I hate that stuff. I want to pursue Christ. That's where 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about a genuine, godly sorrow, godly repentance that leads to change. After we have this genuine repentance in our hearts and we love the Lord Jesus and we hate this sin that so easily entangles, then we begin to deal with the outer man. Then we begin to put filters on our phones and our computers. Then we start having accountability partners who can ask us hard questions about if we are truly staying pure. Then we can talk about tearing out our eyes and cutting off our hands, like Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. I think one of the best books, especially when it comes to purity, especially for younger people, is Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free. He did an amazing gospel-centered way of addressing this topic. So brothers and sisters, God's call to us is to repent. We've got to repent individually, and we've got to repent corporately. As a church, we cannot tolerate this type of sin in our midst. I remember I was teaching a seminary class in East Asia, and one of the students came up to me because I was talking about church discipline, and he was quite disturbed. I said, "What's the problem, brother?" He said, "We had this sister in our church for many, many years, and she was 40 years old. She hadn't been married. She couldn't find a Christian, and everybody loved her, and they felt really bad about the fact that she wasn't yet married, because that's a really big deal over there in Asia. And finally, she found a man who professed to be a believer, and they were developing a relationship, and the whole church was really excited for this lady, only to find out a few months into the relationship, they started living together and sleeping together and sinning together." I said, "Well, brother, what happened?" He said, "What happened is nobody said anything. Everybody knew it was going on, including the pastor. But because they wanted to protect the unity of the church, nobody said a word and just kind of hoped that the problem would go away, that maybe they would eventually get married or somehow solve this problem." We can't. We can't overlook things like this. Now, at this point in the sermon, I just want to talk to a few people out there. Some of you have fallen into sexual sin in the past, and there's the potential that you feel really guilty right now. And this is a hard sermon for you to listen to. I want to ask you a question. Have you genuinely repented? Do you have godly sorrow in your heart over what you did? And have you borne fruit with repentance? Have you actually done things that prove that you hate that sin, that you have repented from that sin, and you plan to never do it again? If there is genuine repentance in your heart, I've got good news for you. There is grace with our Lord Jesus Christ, the same one in John chapter 8 who found the woman caught in adultery and said, "Go and sin no more. Your accusers are no more." He says the same thing to you. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ wash over you this morning and take away your guilt and take away your shame, and let that be a motivating factor to serve Him with all of your heart. That's the good news of the gospel. For those who have fallen into sexual immorality in the past and maybe are currently still in it, who have not yet repented, oh, I plead with you. I plead with you to open up your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will see here in verse 16 the warning for those who do not repent. "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Brothers and sisters, this is a severe warning. Jesus will act for the purity of His church. He will not tolerate unrepentant sin inside the church. Balaam was threatened with the sword if he continued to oppose Israel. Ultimately, he was killed by the sword. This warning and threat coming from Jesus is clearly one of punishment for those who refuse to change and to submit to His lordship. Churches must be willing to live by God's word and His truth. Andy Davis, a pastor I really like, says this: "Why is it called a sharp double-edged sword? Because of its penetrating ability. The double-edged sword, it seems, always has to do with Christ's attack on sin. The double-edged sword slaughters His enemies and His unrepentant sinners, but toward His people, it becomes a surgical scalpel that cuts out the tumor of sin." And finally, in verse 17, we get comfort and hope. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one that receives it." So first and foremost, Jesus exhorts us to persevere, to conquer in faith. And if we do, He will give some of the hidden manna. What's this manna all about? Well, it's probably in contradistinction to the food sacrificed to idols up above. It also is alluding to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And I think John is also drawing upon John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "I am the manna come down from heaven. I am the bread of life." Jesus gives Himself to those who persevere in faith. He is our gift. And then secondly, of course, He's going to give a white stone, or pebble, it could be translated. What is this all about? Well, back then, it could have one of two meanings. Sometimes it was used in voting, say, for instance, a jury. And if the defendant was accused and he was guilty, they would give him a black stone for conviction. If he was acquitted and regarded as not guilty, they would give him a white stone. And so there Jesus, of course, is declaring that we are righteous in His sight because we have put our faith in Him. Another option that some think is during sporting events back then, is particularly the Olympics, if you won your race, then oftentimes at the end of the race you would be handed a white stone with your name on it, and that would become sort of your entrance fee or your ticket to get into the victor's banquet. Either way, it seems rather clear that first and foremost, this is a personal faith. God knows our name, He loves us, and He is pouring out His grace upon us that we might persevere in faith, that we might repent of anything impure, that we may join Him in His kingdom one day. That's the symbolism that's present here. Well, brothers and sisters, like I started, COVID-19 will eventually go away, praise the Lord, hopefully sooner rather than later, just like SARS before it back in 2003. However, there is no hope whatsoever that this pandemic of internet pornography or sexual immorality is going away. Followers of Jesus will continue to face temptation on a daily basis here in our city, as well as around the world. So C3, what do we do? What do we do in order to pursue purity in the midst of a society that mocks our view of sexuality as being antiquated, and old-fashioned, and unhelpful? I want to address 5 different groups. The first group is anyone who's listening today who knows that you've sinned, knows that you've got some sexual immorality in your past, but you have no solution for your shame and your guilt. My appeal to you is to come to Jesus Christ, the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. Confess your sins. Throw yourself at His mercy, and He promises in His word that if you confess your sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive all of your sins. Do that today. Get in touch with us here at C3. We want to help you do that. Secondly, all of those who are in some way, shape, or form involved in currently in sexual sin. If there is some sin in your life, the Lord is calling you to repentance, genuine repentance, heartfelt repentance, where you're willing to make a confession to somebody, a trusted Christian friend or a pastor, to just say, I'm tired of living this way. I hate sin. I want to know Christ. I want to believe in Christ. I want to follow Christ. I want to honor Him with my life. Christ is calling you to humble yourself, and He will lavish His grace upon you. The next group I want to address are for those people who are close to those struggling in sexual sin. So maybe if you're a father and it's one of your kids who's been addicted to internet pornography, or a wife whose husband has had problems with this, or maybe your aunt, your uncle, or somebody. My advice to you is approach these people with compassion. When they confess this sin to you, don't be shocked and dismayed, but be heartbroken, especially if they're coming to you with a humble heart, a repentant heart, and just assure them that you're going to do whatever you can to help them fight and conquer and win and beat this sin. And maybe for the last group, which is just addressed to all of us, the exhortation from the Word of God here is to persevere and to conquer. I think that means to persevere in faith. When you get down and when you fall and when you stumble, you get back up. You confess your sins. You hold on to a biblical view of sexuality, one that is diametrically opposed to what our society is telling us. It means loving and desiring Christ over all things. And it also means humble caution in this area of sexual immorality. I want to close with 1 Corinthians 10:12, where Paul said, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Brothers and sisters, let's persevere in faith. Let's do it depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of praying for us, I think our final closing song just captures perfectly the prayer that I want us to pray, the prayer of offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice and asking God to purify us. Oh, may it be the prayer of your heart as well. Amen.
If the altar's where you meet us, take me there Take me there if you're looking for an offering. It's right here, my life is here. I'll be a living sacrifice for you. You're a refiner. I wanna be consumed. I wanna be tried by fire. Purified. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life.
If your glory wants to come in, let it flow. We want it all. Lord, your fires consume me. In this place, set it ablaze, and I'll be a living sacrifice for you.
You're a fire, a refiner. I want to be consumed. I want to be tried by fire. Purify. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life. I want to be tried by fire. Purify. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life. Purify my heart. I want to burn for you, only for you. Take my life as a sacrifice.
I want to burn for you,
only for you. Take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life. I want to be tried by fire. Purify. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life.
Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, for the songs, the lyrics, the melodies, for the word of God. We pray that as we go this week, that our hearts would meditate on these things, that our minds would think on these things. You would give us pure hearts, that we would seek after you, making you, Lord. You are so good, so good. We love you and we lean on you in these challenging times. We pray for those that are hurting. May we be hands and feet to those in our lives that are in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.